Well, this morning we're going to move right into the time of preaching. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. There we will resume our study this morning. As you know, we have been making our way through Acts since the fall of 2024. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and he said, you know, really, Fred, my church will just have to break it up in segments, and we will go through small slices of book, and then we'll come back and come back. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm still in Acts. He said, wait, really? I said, yes, we have a steady diet at the chapel, but we are continuing on through Acts this morning, continuing to make our way. We are in Acts 21, as you know, Paul coming, having now come back to Jerusalem, just as he said he would, as the Spirit had been directing him, and he knew that he was coming into trouble. He knew that he was facing possible persecution and felt sure that he would be looking at the reality of imprisonment. And yet he felt also sure that the Spirit was directing him in this way. And so despite the fact of warnings, people did come along and warn him and say, hey, we don't think you should go. It's been revealed to us by the Spirit that you're going to suffer. He was very clear in suffering is where I'm going. If that is the Spirit's end for me, then that is what I will do. And that's the type of resolve that we respect. I mean, I think we all like to think that. We all think, wow, that's a really good resolve. It's really cool. But the question remains is when the rubber meets the road, do we share in that resolve? As I've said to you many times, none of us in this room are called to be the Apostle Paul. But there are some spaces where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And one of the ways that we can be imitators of both Christ and Paul is in our resolve to follow the will of God, to follow the Word of God, and to go into spaces that might not be so easy, that might not be so attractive to us in a moment, and yet that might be exactly where God calls us to go. But we also need to be careful, because I think sometimes Christians can go in the reverse. If it seems too good, or it seems too pleasant, or if it seems too easy, maybe God isn't calling me there at all. Maybe He is. Maybe He's given you a break. So I think we have to be clear and careful when we're discerning the will of God to not assume if it's too good, it's not God, but if it's too bad, it's not God. There has to be a happy medium in there somewhere where no matter what the circumstances are, we set our face like a flint toward Jerusalem, as the Scripture says of Jesus, and we go in the direction God is having us go. And that's where we find Paul. This morning we are in chapter 21. We are looking specifically at verses 27 through 36. So again, a shorter passage again, but that's our passage of study this morning. So without further delay, let's turn our attention there. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers, because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, away with him. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word. We thank you for the clarity, the beauty, the scope, and the truth of it. I pray that you would use this time to draw us closer to you, and that you would transform us by the power and truth of your word. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Perhaps like me, there's been a time in your life where you've lived in a place that never really quite felt like home. Rachel and I have had this experience at least once in our married life where we were at a place and it just never, it never quite felt like home. And this could be true for many different reasons. Maybe you don't connect with your neighbors. You don't really establish a good connection with the people around you or people in your community or sphere. And so part of it is it just never really feels like home. Maybe it's something simpler. Maybe you just don't acclimate to the weather. Maybe it's just so miserable, your allergies or the weather, whatever the case is, you don't enjoy living there. It just never quite feels like home. Maybe you never get the house situated like you want. You're constantly dealing with issues in the house, and it just kind of rains on the entire parade, and so where you are never quite feels like home. Maybe it's something, other reason, something simpler, something more complex. But my guess is within a room like this, probably all of us, to some degree or another, have been at a place that never really felt like home. Now, as Christians in the world, this should actually be our experience. There should be some aspects about the world in which we live where it should never quite feel like home. Now, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy time here. That doesn't mean that, as the prophets in the Old Testament say, that we can't live for the good of the city. But there is some sense in us where we look at the world as it stands right now, we evaluate it, and we recognize the world as it stands right now is not our home. It's not our ultimate destination. We live here. We can live for the good of the place in which we live. We can look to, you know, have joy and have a productive life, but it's never quite home. We exist here, but we are living for something far grander, something, a heavenly kingdom, a place that is our home. Now, when you look at the present paragraph that we just read, a very short paragraph, we can see that Paul is surrounded by enemies. Now, despite the fact that the Roman government is going to intervene here in just a moment as we're looking at for Paul, Paul is surrounded by his countrymen who look at him as an enemy, and Rome will eventually look at Paul and most Christians as enemies. So when you're looking at Paul, he is surrounded by people who are opposed to his worldview. And that's true of most of the characters in the Bible. So there's some instruction there. Well, how did they live their lives? With joy, with peace in Christ, understanding that for whatever season they were here, they were called to be here and to live well for the Lord. And so that's instructive for us. But when we look at ourselves as Christians, we live in a world with an ideological system that is opposed to our worldview. Now, here's where you will hear me say this often. We've got to be careful, however, to not constantly make people our enemy. Can people do hard things to us? Yes. Can people be vile towards us? Yes. Can people be exceedingly cruel? Yes. But remember, Paul would say to the Ephesian church that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. And so when we keep that in mind, that is how we learn how to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who do us evil. There is no other way we'll do it. If the person in front of you is constantly your enemy, you will resent and be bitter toward that person. I've struggled with it myself. It's easy to make people the problem. And people are a problem, but they're not the problem. The problem is an ideological system that is behind them. And that's the thing that we're constantly doing battle with. We live in a world, we don't make people our enemies, right? But we do live among a worldview that is opposed to us. We live among people who have set themselves against the Lord. And so we have to live in that reality. We have to live knowing that. But it's easy to cling to the world, isn't it? It's easy for us to cling to the world and worldly matters as if those things are primary. Ask yourself how easy it is to get hooked into materialism. How easy is it to go in the flow of worldliness because it's easy? How easy is it to get trapped in the fear of man because that's the easiest way to progress in certain circles? Beloved, we live with those realities. We live with those temptations. And I would bet in a room like this, many of us have been given to those. Because it's easy to live in this world and cling to it. But here's the reality, and here's what sets Paul apart, and John and Peter and many of the other characters in the Bible, is they recognized early on that they were living for another king, that they were living for another kingdom, that yes, we live in this world, we have to exist in this world, but this world is not our home. Some years ago, when Pastor Wang Yi in China was sent to prison in December of 2018, I think, so that's how long he's been in prison, he set the parameters early on before he was arrested by the Chinese government and sent to prison. I live for another kingdom, I'll live for a different king, and I will not compromise that. And he started there. And so they said, fine, you can go to prison for 10 years. Not a happy ending, a real ending, but when we start... he did it, not happily, but with joy and peace in his heart because he understood his calling to live for another king. It's easy to lose sight of the kingdom of God, I'll tell you, because it's invisible and it's experienced primarily by faith. Most human beings are geared towards tangibility. We want things we can touch and experience with our senses. The kingdom of God is that thing we have to trust has come and is coming, so the already and the not yet. It has come in Christ and it is coming in Christ. And so we have to live by faith and experience this through a spiritual reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's easy to lose sight of it. I'm not saying it's good or right, I'm just acknowledging that it's easy to lose sight of it. But here's the reality. A kingdom is there. It is real. It is coming, and it will be consummated. And the world that we live in right now is not our home, not as it exists right now. Rachel and I were just talking about this the other day. It's those of us here, we don't have any concept of what it means to love, not tainted by sin, to relate, not tainted by sin, to experience creation, not tainted by sin, to have a community, not tainted by sin. None of us know what that's like. None of us, there's no point of comparison. There's nothing in your life where you can say, oh, it's like this. It's not, because everything is tainted by sin. And so we live in a world that will use that poison against everyone. And so for the Christian, understanding, we see it there. And so understanding that we walk and we walk in and that we live for Christ, it changes the way we view the world. We are living for something that hasn't come yet, but it is coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we just abandon what we're doing either. We're still called to work. We're still called to get married. We are still called to invest in relationships. We're still called to be the community. And so there is much yet to be done as we await the coming kingdom. And so we labor for a different kingdom, meaning that we are often strangers to the precepts of this world and to the realities of this world. And so the point I want to really hone in on this morning is that the kingdom we proclaim is not of this world. Horribly obvious statement. The kingdom we proclaim is not of this world. Brad, we know that. I know that you do. But I want us to understand that that simple reality is what sets off so much of the turmoil that we read about in Scripture. That if Paul had just fallen in line with the Jews as they wanted, he probably could have gotten away with it. If they had just fallen in line with the Roman government as they demanded, he probably could have just gotten away with it. But see, he didn't, because he was given to something else, something larger, the kingdom of God. When we look at the passage of Scripture, where we begin in verse 27, as we find Paul, he's in Jerusalem, he's at the temple, and again, Luke kind of delineating out what is the issue here, what's going on. We live among powers and authorities who seek to subvert Christ. Daniel told us that this would happen. I won't turn there, I'll simply reference it. You can write it down in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. What that is, that verse 7 of chapter 7, Daniel, that's the fourth beast that Daniel talks about who is coming. And this fourth beast, it says, was different from the other beasts. Daniel describes it as completely devastating, the way he delineates this beast out. And when you're looking at Daniel and you're starting to try to figure out what he's talking about, Daniel was talking about an overarching world system that would consume everything. The only help against this beast is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the one who would come to destroy the power of the beast. The power of the beast is devastation. The power of the beast is death. The Son of Man comes to bring life, and life more abundantly. And so when we're looking at this, the backdrop to everything we're looking at in Acts really is Daniel 7. That beast in chapter 7, verse 7, that is the destroyer. And so when we come to verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" This is where we are. The 7 days, remember, those are the days of purification that Paul was going through to fulfill the Nazirite vow. Why was he being purified? If you'll recall, he had been in Gentile countries, and to complete the vow, he had to go through the purification process so that he could be in the temple, and all that went into that Nazirite vow. So it was a purification ritual. Now, I want you to notice who stirs up the crowd. It's not the Jerusalem Jewish people. It's the Jews, Luke notes, from Asia. Now, why there? Well, remember, Paul lived for about 3 years in Ephesus, which is in Asia. And there had no small amount of conflict there with them. I want you to see the lengths that they go to make trouble for Paul. They come all the way from Ephesus. They follow him into Jerusalem and get into the temple and wait till he's doing a very good and Jewish thing to stir up the city of Jews against Paul. This is what they've done. They brought chaos. Now, I want you to note, where is Paul and what is he doing? He's in the temple. He's fulfilling a vow. He's doing exactly what his Jewish Christian brothers have asked him to do. So when we find this, I want us to recognize that what he was doing should have inspired peace to people who wanted to be at peace. There's the problem. What you're seeing is that when people imbibe a worldly mindset, peace is not the goal. Domination is. To have dominion, to crush people in their wake, to make sure that people submit to their rule. That's the way the world works. That's why when Jesus turns it upside down and says, the first among you should be last, the least among you should be greatest, he was talking about a ruling paradigm that turned the world on its head that said, we don't crush, we don't dominate, we lead in love and truth and compassion. So when we see him fulfilling this vow and he is seized, that's what it says. Men of Israel, help. This man is teaching everyone everywhere. You got to love that all-encompassing thing. Against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled the holy place. They're seizing him in the temple when he's doing this good thing that James had prescribed for him to do. And I want us to appreciate he's in the temple. And when we start seeing this mob mentality, and they capture him in the temple, it reminds us, and this has come to our minds in recent history, that to the enemies of truth and righteousness, there is nothing sacred. To follow someone in to bring chaos to a place of worship over some sort of protest is about as evil as it gets, especially when this one in Paul's case is doing exactly what their religion prescribed, I should say. But this is the way that evil works. We've seen this in our own day, that people are willing to violate a sacred space of worship out of protest or to do violence or to do any number of sort of things, and we find ourselves looking at the reality of the human condition. What is wrong when that happens? Well, what's wrong is that there's evil at work in the world and it needs to be dispelled by the gospel. When these things happen, beloved, it's so easy to just focus on the action. What is the issue behind the action? The issue behind the action are hearts who are lost. and who are arrayed against God. And that's exactly what's happening here with Paul. So when Solomon says, very wisely, there is nothing new under the sun, history just repeats itself. We find Paul in a similar situation to things that we can relate to. He teaches everyone everywhere against our law, against our Moses, and against this place, which is just an absolute lie. It's slander. That's the way the world works. Slander are the world's weapons. It's a logical fallacy, really, is what it is. When you can't deal with someone in ideas and you do what's called an ad hominem attack, literally to the man, well, that's what happens, you see. You start attacking the person because you can't attack their ideas. It's effective. It'll whip people up into a frenzy. It did here. It works. It works. That's why people do it. But Paul at no point ever taught against the law. He never taught against Jewish customs. He never taught against Moses. He never had a bad thing to say of the temple. What did he say? He said Jesus fulfills the law, so it's not necessary to keep the law for salvation. Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple, and we are in him. And so in Christ, we are what we need to be. We're where we need to be. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's plan in the Old Testament. That's what Paul taught. And keep in mind, no Gentile. There was no Gentile in the temple. They are assuming because they saw Trophimus in the city with Paul, obviously he's in the temple. I want you to take a step back. Now, if you could go back to ancient Israel's Jerusalem when the temple still stood, there were markers of doorways written in, I think at one point, not only in Aramaic but also in Greek, warning that you did not bring Gentiles into the sanctuary, because there was a penalty of death for that crime. And in fact, Rome was actually pretty lenient in religious matters and allowed the Jewish people to kind of enforce that. Who was Paul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Would Paul have known that you don't bring Gentile people into the temple? Of course he would have. He wouldn't have done that. He understood the law. He understood Jewish tradition and custom. But this accusation is based purely on assumption. Isn't that how humans often operate? Just assume? We start making assumptions about people because of what? Because of the other people they hang out with? Because of certain things that they like or dislike? Because of certain affiliations that they may or may not have? And we start building a case against people, often based purely on assumption. That's exactly what they did here. So Paul is about to be murdered because of assumptions. It seems crazy until we recognize how relatable it is to the culture in which we live. These are not facts. And so we have the conflict laid out before us. What is the conflict? The conflict is Paul is an enemy of these people because he's preaching the gospel. The conflict is that Paul will not back down from the truth. The conflict is that Paul, in love and charity and grace, have gone to many synagogues all around his preaching, or all around his missionary journeys, to compel, to beg, to implore his brothers, his fellow countrymen, to receive the gospel. And they hated him for it. That's often the case you'll find in Scripture. But this conflict leads to just mass hysteria and confusion. That's really what the rest of the paragraph is about. All the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So the city is confused. When you start thinking about what misinformation does, now keep in mind, this one teaches everyone everywhere that Moses is wrong, that the law is bad, that the temple is bad. Misinformation. What does misinformation do? Exactly what it's designed to do. They all run together, and they want to tear this man apart with their bare hands. It's exactly what misinformation is designed to do, to create confusion, to create chaos. And so we're told in verse 30 there that they seized Paul, and they start dragging him away. And it's the idea here is that of a lynching. There's mob mentality, mob justice. We're just going to kill him. But when it talks about shutting the gate, That actually isn't clear exactly what they're talking about. It seems most reasonable to me shutting the door or gate to the temple so as to minimize any more defilement. Because now they're accusing Paul of having defiled the temple. And there was a whole ritualistic process that was very in-depth once the temple had been refiled. That was a whole rededication of the temple. So they're shutting the gates. They're basically saying that Paul is a stain and he's brought a stain and defilement to this place. But verse 31 tells us exactly what their thought was, and they were seeking to kill him. So I'm not making that up. I'm just reading that into the text. That's what they wanted. They wanted him dead. Why? Because he dared to preach Christ. Because he dared to preach truth. And we were being shown that the world as it stands right now is truly not our home. Death was their aim. Interestingly, and word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Ironically, Paul is being about to be killed by his own countrymen, and it is a cohort of Gentile men who step in to save Paul to keep him from being killed. Now, if you'll remember, this is not too dissimilar from what happened with Jesus. His own countrymen were delivering him up to be killed, and it was Pilate who said, "I find no guilt in this man." It was Gentile people who had no history in the prophets and in the writings and in the Torah who were saying, no, this man is innocent. They were stamping in here to save Paul. So what we have here is a beautiful act of providence. Rome was no bastion of grace. When you read about the history of Rome, it was bad. About as corrupt and bad as it could be. And yet you have this corrupt, evil government entity stepping in to save Paul, God's servant. So God used a world system to save his servant. That reminder, beloved, that God can use almost any means and has used many different means in the history of humanity to deliver and preserve his people. God's salvation rarely comes in the way that we anticipate or expect, but that it comes is a mercy. None of us would have thought that a baby born somewhere in Bethlehem would have been the hope and salvation of the world, especially from a mother who claimed that that child was by divine influence, that the father was a humble carpenter of no note, and that this child would be the one to save humanity. And yet that child is the one who saves humanity because he did come from God. God did place him in Mary's womb. Mary did give birth to Jesus. Jesus did live. He was perfect. He did draw people to himself. He died on the cross, and the third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the truth of the gospel. That's how God saves you and me and everyone else. Not how we would have thought. Not how we might have expected. No one would have expected the Roman government to step in and give Paul reprieve from his own countrymen. And yet that's exactly what happened. Just the beautiful reminder that God intervenes often in ways that we don't account for. Verse 33, again, the tribune came up and arrested him. Now, at this point, it's safer for Paul to be arrested. It is safer for Paul to be arrested than to stand in the temple, which we need to wrap our minds around that. It is safer for Paul to be arrested and chained between two guards than it is for him to try to stand before his countrymen. That's exactly what the two chains probably indicate, that he was put between two guards. He inquired, that is, the chief commander inquired who he, that is, Paul was. So the chief commander inquired who Paul was and what Paul had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So what happens is, no discernible accusation can be had. They can't hear anything going because it's chaos, because it's confusion. This smacks of emotion. It smacks of frenzy. It does not smack of genuine accusation. When people reduce themselves to just yelling and screaming and frenzied reaction, most often we can understand that we're not getting at the truth that way. We're trying to whip people up into a frenzy. And again, like ad hominem, it's effective. It works. They get Paul up to the barracks where the Romans are staying so that they can get him to safety and finish the investigation. In fact, it says when he came to the steps, he actually had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So at one point, they had to lift him off the ground and just carry him to get him out of there. So rarely are you going to say that the safest place in history to be found is in chains bound by the Roman government. Usually that's a death sentence. In this particular case, it was the way in which Paul was preserved and the gospel would continue to go out forward. Now, we can't miss something here. Because remember, Luke wrote this, and for the mob of the people followed, crying out, verse 36, "Away with him!" Imperative phrase. In other words, that tone of command or urgency. That is identical. The identical phrase that Luke would write in chapter 23, verse 18, that when the crowd said, "Away with Christ, away with him." So I think Luke is intentionally drawing a parallel between Paul and Jesus here, not because Paul is somehow a redeemer, not because Paul works for the salvation of our sin, but because Jesus says, if they despise me, they'll despise you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And we're seeing Paul live that out. We're seeing Paul live that out right in front of the eyes of some of the very people that Christ had spoken to. Because of the reality, dear friends, that the world is not our home. Jesus was rejected. He was despised. He was constantly under suspicion. You go to any of the narratives in any of the Gospels and you'll see it constantly. The gospel, the message of Christ, was constantly under suspicion as the churches were being planted all across the known world, just like Jesus said that it would. When we come to this, we get with this scene, really simple to explain, simple to understand, I think, but it reminds us of something that I think is profoundly important, and the something that I think needs to compel us to be courageous, that it is Christ who brings clarity to confusion and chaos. Dear friends, don't ever forget that simple truth, that it is Christ who brings clarity to confusion and chaos. We live in a world who wants to shout that message down. We live in a world that wants to rule by fear. We live in a world that wants to rule by terror, the fear of man, the fear of the loss of our station, the loss of our platform, the loss of our status, the loss of whatever you want to fill in the blank with. But Christ is the one who brings clarity to confusion and chaos. As we have observed many times looking at Acts, safety is not the primary objective for God's people. We shouldn't live dangerously. We shouldn't go looking for trouble. But sometimes the very clarity that the world needs is not the clarity that they want. Can you relate to that just personally? Are there some times in your life where you can look back and say, there was a clarity I needed, not necessarily the clarity that I wanted, and it felt like a knife cut when it hit me, but praise God today that it happened. There's a few times that has happened to me. There are often times there's clarity that we need. There's clarity that we want, but the clarity that we need far outweighs sometimes the clarity that we want. When people see things as they are, it either makes them willing to change, right? Or it compels complete obstinance in them. Either, whoa, I need to be transformed. Or, whoa, I'm digging in my heels and I am not changing. Both are responses. One is valid, one is not. One is hopeful, one is detrimental. When humans choose obstinance, violence, chaos, and confusion, they are common tools to remain entrenched in falsehood. I want you to hear me when I say, I'm going to say it again. When humans choose obstinance, violence, chaos, and confusion are common tools to remain entrenched in falsehood. We all have self-defenses, and we will keep them up if it keeps us where we want to be. So, obstinance is a powerful tool of the human mind and will. Since the world is not our home, it is often not ready to hear the words that Christ calls his people to proclaim. Like Christ and Paul before us, however, may we be ready to stand against the tides of culture for the sake of the truth of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for where we are and what we do. And God, I thank you that you've given us clarity in your word as we do stand against culture. God, we acknowledge not everything about the times in which we live and the culture in which we inhabit is necessarily bad. You have given us good gifts in hard times. There are some aspects about the way that we live which are gifts and beautiful and helpful to us. God, we stop and thank you for that. We praise you for the good benefits that we have, even in the West. And yet, God, you have given us a calling to live for another place, another home. This place is not our home as it stands. And I pray that we would be bold in our stand in that, that your grace would sustain us every day, that we would live truly for you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.